Morning, how are you? You well? Someone gave me a second cup of coffee before the service, so who knows where we may end up or what speed we might get there. But I'm grateful for the extra cup of coffee. You know, 35 years ago when I was an undergraduate, I was reading Australian government research on the advances made in technology that were taking place back then. Computers were coming into their own, microwaves had kind of hit the kitchens, machinery and robotics were starting to come in greater numbers. And so the questions that people were dealing with in Australian government research was, what are we going to do with all the extra time that we have? Because people will have to cut back in the number of weeks that they work, and they'll probably have to retire at 55, if only we could retire at 55. The great challenge would be working out what to do with all of our extra time. I'm not sure many of us would say our primary challenge with respect to time is what to do with the excess, is it? If anything, the reverse is true. We're trying to find time-saving devices from the bathroom to the family taxi for the follically under-challenged. We try to shave precious minutes, or you try to shave precious minutes off shower time by using two-in-one shampoo and conditioner, because that will save you from all of that extra time and effort doing the rinsing. Personally, I think if you want to really shave time in the bathroom, you go nude nut. That's the way to go. And families have been thanking God for the gift of the Golden Archer Shrine. Grateful not because the shrines offer good food or cheap food. They just simply offer fast food. So a family can enjoy the mouth-watering aromas of pickles and nuggets and special sauce infusing into every fabric of your car, thus enabling your family to eat on the move as nature intended. The irony is that fast food doesn't make you fast. If you're not careful with all of this fast food stuff and the challenge for finding, if we're not careful, the determination to save time can rob you of the ability to love. 28 years ago, or thereabouts, I was in the midst of planning our end of college holiday. Robin and I had been married for 12 months, just about, and we were planning a holiday to New Zealand. We were going to go whitewater rafter adventuring. We're going to do a three-day Milford Sound track walk. We were going to see the North Island and the South Island. And I was sharing this with friends over dinner one night, and Trevor just said to me, "So how do you plan to fit all that in?" I said, "It's really simple. We're going to do a 3 weeks blitz and bliss. I'm going to take lots of photos. I've got a new camera. And when we get back, I'm going to look at them all." You are not as gracious as he was. He just looked at me. And 28 years later, I think, what was I thinking? The battle with diaries and schedules, this busyness means that we skim life rather than live life. Skimming means there's no opportunity to enjoy relationships or to think significant thoughts or to nurture our soul. In fact, hurry is the enemy of your soul. Hurry is the enemy of your soul. Jesus said as much when he was visiting the house of Martha and Mary. Martha was cooking up a storm and worrying and working really hard, and she complained that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' words, nourishing her soul. And Jesus simply said, "Mary has chosen the better path." Hurry is the enemy of our soul. We're in a series called Our Families. We want to help families become safe harbors, life-giving refuges in an I world where the world moves so quickly and the focus is on the individual so much that people don't develop relationships and don't develop their soul. And so we've looked at building a heritage and building a place to nourish your soul rather than be factories of success. And today we look particularly at nourishing your soul. Jesus knew the value of nourishing a soul in a busy day. If anyone had a full schedule, it was Jesus. Like, think about him for a moment. He had the deaf, the dumb, the blind, the lame to heal, demons to cast out, dead to raise, preach the gospel and a world to save while he was sustaining it all. And yet we read in the Gospels that he often withdrew from the busyness of life and the demands of ministry to be alone with his Father, to pray, to nourish his soul. He taught his followers to do the same. After a particularly demanding, busy period, he said to his disciples, "Come with me to a lonely place and rest." And we're told in the scriptures there that the reason they did that was because many were coming and going and they did not have time even to eat. Of course, in our culture, in our day, it seems that this is a sign that you've made it, that you are successful, and that one day God himself will reward you. On the last day, he will stand before you and say, "What a life you had. You were too busy even to eat. Well done." John Ortberg says, "If we want to follow someone, you can't run faster than the one who is leading you." If you want to follow someone, you can't run faster than the one who is leading you. And others have known the truth about our souls longing for God. Ancient songwriters 3,000 years ago wrote these words in what we know as Psalm 42, where the psalmist writes in verse 7, Psalm 42 and verse 7, "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all the waves and breakers have swept over me. Deep calls to deep." And then in verse 11 he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And at the beginning of the song he says, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." 18 centuries ago, Augustine wrote in his book called The Confessions, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If our souls do not find our rest in God, they shrivel up and they die of thirst. They become like a parched, dry riverbed, cracked, parched, lifeless. And when a human soul gets dry, it looks for anything to quench its thirst. Alcohol and drugs to deaden the yawning pain, adrenaline to bring life, and if all else fails, you move from fast food to comfort food. And so the psalmist again writes in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What can I do? Where can I go to meet with God?" And then in Psalm 43, the psalmist picks up the theme again and says, "Send forth your light and your truth. Send them to guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. Let them bring me to you." An excellent place to start the journey of discovering what nourishes our soul is to go to what Jesus called the greatest commandment. When someone asked him one day, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and spirit. This is the greatest commandment." It's a strong drumbeat that begins back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Carl read out to us a little while ago, where the psalmist writes, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." This is what is called the Shema. The Shema is the sentinel of biblical faith. It was recited by the Jews in the morning and in the evening, still is. In fact, faithful Jews have already recited the Shema once today. "Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then verse 6 goes on and says, "Impress these commands on your children." Children were taught the Shema as soon as possible. Boys were taught the Shema as soon as they could talk. The Shema is recited at birth and at deathbeds, All of life, from early childhood all the way through to the death of God's people, is lived under the sound of the Shema. And of course, this is not limited to simply the Old Testament, nor to the Jewish community. Again, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If we would follow this command, then we will no longer skim life, but we will live life. And there's a two-step process according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first is nourish your soul. The second is nourish the souls of your children. So let's look at these. Nourish your soul first. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 6 says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. This is not a bad commandment to be upon your heart. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's not a bad commandment because God loved us first. With a profound love. What is love? Well, a five-year-old by the name of Carl wrote, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Rebecca, aged 8, said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. God loves us like that, only deeper and stronger. His love is described as a jealous love. Again, mothers know this. They have this innate ability to love their children with a jealous love. A jealous love says to children, no matter what you do, no matter what you become, I will always love you. You can rise to the heights of power and influence in a nation, or you can go to the depths of self-destruction, but a mother says, I will always love you. And a love like that brings comfort and freedom and life. And sometimes you see that kind of jealous love played out in a family, in a husband and wife relationship. And unfortunately, it's sometimes nowadays. It comes. This is a true story. The names have changed. In fact, I can't remember the true names anymore, but the story is true. Lucy's husband, John, had been having an affair with a younger woman in his office for years, and the other woman had conceived a child to Lucy's husband. So friends, including friends at church, urged Lucy to leave her dog of a husband. In the midst of the grief and the agony, she just determined, I will not share my husband with anyone. And she's determined to do whatever it would take to win her husband back, no matter how long. Patience, forgiveness, determination over many years, and she succeeded in winning her husband back. That is jealous love. The writer of the Song of Songs wrote, this kind of love is as strong as death. Its passion is as fierce as the grave. It flashes like fire, like a raging flame. This is the love that God's people are to respond to. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God, love him with all your heart. The God who loved them is the God of the Exodus. The God who fought for them and brought them out of the land of slavery into the promised land. He is a jealous God who fought for them. His fight in the Exodus was but a curtain raiser to Jesus' death and resurrection, where Jesus fought for us with the same jealous love and fierce passion. He fought till his death to release us from the grip of Satan, from the grip of sin, and from the grip of death. It is only a jealous love that will do that. Paul wrote for us in Romans chapter 5, look how great God's love is, that while we were still his enemies, he loved us. This is the love of God towards us. It's a jealous love. The full measure of it comes this way. It's kind of captured by a four-year-old Billy who said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know your name is safe in their mouth.
Jesus loves us with that love. And so Deuteronomy says, these commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, these commandments, that one in particular, is to be upon your heart. Later on, Moses would write in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, fix these words of mine in your heart. Now, friends, you can hang a picture in your home. You can hang it where you want, or you can hang it where your wife wants. Wherever you hang it, there will be a hole in the wall where you stick a nail in the wall because you want to fix the picture to the wall. We are to fix God's word in our hearts so it stays there. And this calls for meditation, that lost art of muttering to ourselves the word of God. God loves you deeply, so love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind. What does it mean as you think, you meditate? What does it mean for me to love God, for God to love me? Let me meditate on that. Do I need to eat fast food in the car so I don't upset the kids because I've said no to them that they can't do 4 musical instruments this year? If God loves me, if I know that, then maybe I have the strength to say no to my children. If God loves me, do I need to run so hard and fast and skim life so furiously? Do I have to do that? I've forgotten why I have to do that, to be quite frank, but that seems to be what everyone does, skimming life, shooting through it. But if God loves me, do I need to run so fast all the time? If God loves me, does my soul have to be restless all the time, or can it relax? Bobby, a 7-year-old, said, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and just listen. Fixing God's word in our heart means that our behavior will change because our soul will be quietened, as Psalm 131 says. And this also, my friends, is the antidote for what the early church fathers called acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A. A 4th century monk by the name of John Cassian described it this way. Acedia is like someone sitting in the desert with the midday sun beaming down on them, and they're sleepy and they're tired and they're unable to concentrate and they're sick of trying to pray, and they start dreaming about opting out of everything, running away to do their own thing. Others have called this the sin of the long haul, which comes in midlife, where your soul is like a dried riverbed in the sunburnt land. But as we fix God's word in our heart, as we drink deep of the word of God, then Isaiah 55 will come true, that our souls will be nourished on the richest of fare. Jeremiah 6 will come true. Our souls will rest because we know the ancient paths. Psalm 1 will become true, that we will be like men and women planted beside a stream of living water. Roots deep, leaves do not wither, even in the middle of the midday sun. And this, if we put God's word in our heart, this will shape our life from the kitchen to the bedroom to the boardroom to the shop floor. As we take God's word to heart, we will know how to live. As we take God's word to heart, we will keep being reminded of our salvation, and so we won't run so fast anymore. And with the availability of God's word in printed phone and on our phones, iPads, tablets, laptops, we have access to soul-nourishing words 24/7. And that means we don't need to let our souls become parched anymore. Like physical dehydration, the clue is to drink even though you don't need to drink. Doctors will tell us that if you wait until you're thirsty when you're mowing the lawn, it's too late. Dehydration has started. You need to drink when you don't feel thirsty to stay hydrated. Take of the word of God. Fix it in your heart that your soul will be nourished. So when the midday sun comes, you won't feel withering. And so, shamelessly, I want to promote REAP again. It's kept me going for these last 12 years through good times and desert times. And you know, I'm going to start saying this. I am not going to give up on promoting REAP until you all do it. It's what you pay me to do. And so I'm just going to keep at it. If you don't want to hear me talk about REAP anymore, go buy all the REAP journals and line up for more, and let's read God's word together to nourish our souls. So once you've nourished your soul, now we can nourish our children's soul. Verse 6, these commands I give today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Pass on to your children the value of nourishing their souls before God. You see, now here's a shocking reality, particularly for young parents and young dads. As good as you are not God. And there will come a day when your children will realize that. Happens around about 5, 6, 7. It certainly happens when they're in teenage years. So rather than set them up for a fall, teach them to nourish their souls before their heavenly Father. Teach your children how to do this so they'd never skim life, but rather begin to live it deeply. Now, I love this verse because you look at verse 7, impress these upon your children, talk about them. It's interesting, if you go back to verse 4, this is not, hey, parents. It says, hear, O Israel. That is, all God's people. In fact, there are two groups of people here we want to look at briefly. One is all of us, and the other one is parents. So everyone gets to take a piece home. So let's look at this. All of us first. The Africans were right to say it takes a village to raise a child. God says it takes God's people to raise a child. All of us have a role in the lives of children. It matters not whether you're married, single, single again, childless, or whether you come with a busload of kids. This is for all of us to take on board. As God's people, we have a role to play. So when children are in your presence, whether it's at home, here at church, in shopping centres, sporting events, family gatherings, how we speak to others, how we speak about others, how we speak to children, how we treat them, and how we treat others gives children an experience of the kingdom of God. And who knows? It may be that children have an experience like some kids did 2,000 years ago in Mark chapter 12. Crowds were gathering around, people were trying to get their kids in, and the disciples were shooing kids away. And Jesus said, let the children come to me. And he took some and put them on his knee and talked to them. Maybe our children, will get to experience that kind of tenderness as we love them well. Now that's to everybody. Now secondly, to parents. We can't outsource parenting, friends. We've been given a very great privilege and responsibility of shaping and nurturing little lives so that they will become not simply responsible citizens, nor that they will so care for us, because in the reality is that they will put us in nursing homes. We just don't want to raise them to take care of us. We want to raise them so that they will become men and women who know God and thereby know how to nourish their souls. So regardless of your family, whether it's blended, bruised, broken, biological, if you are a parent, this is for you. Now what I'm about to say comes not because I'm an expert. I was that BC. Before children, I was the expert. I am now simply one who has experience over almost a quarter of a century of journeying and raising children. That's all I have, but I share it with you anyway. It says here, impress upon them. This doesn't mean nail it in like it did in verse 6. This means to repeat it until they get it. This means repeat it until they get it. This means repeat it until they get it. Keep repeating the truth of God until your children get it. Now, I'm going to speak some heresy for a moment here. My wife and I have never been good at doing devotions at the breakfast table, lunch table, dinner table, any table. The only time we were kind of good at this was a thing called the Jesse tree, which Robin and I have taken the idea of someone else shaped a little bit for our culture, and you can get that online. It's terrific to do in December with your children. That's the only time we've been good at this. We have never been able to match a mentor of mine who is now in glory, but what he would do, a minister, when he went on holidays, he put together a Sunday school curriculum for his kids. They had placemats to play with at breakfast, something else to do at lunch, something else to do at dinner. There was devotions. It was like a Sunday school holiday camp for the kids, and I'm thinking, I don't know where you got the energy to do that from. I'm done. I'm on holidays. But my mentor has left a legacy of two generations of people now who love Jesus and follow him and serve him faithfully. We've just never been able to do that. So that's the heresy. We've not been good at that. But what we decided to do is take Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 8 a little literally. Repeat these things to your children until they get it. Talk about it when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Just make your life resound with the gospel so your children catch it. Now, to give you a break from my voice for a moment, Eric has decided he's going to interview my wife and I on what we did. This could be the end of my magnificent career. But we will see. So would you make my wife feel welcome as she comes on up? Eric, take that grin off your face. I'm going to sit over here.
I drew the short straw to interview my boss and his wife on a personal thing, so this could be very career limiting.
It's all yours, Keith.
Okay. I just want to know about, okay, you haven't actually, you said you didn't read the Bible much with your kids?
At the table.
At the table. So what did you do?
We did read the Bible to the kids.
Okay.
You know, okay. Unsacked now. every night we would read the Bible to the children, and we had a whole variety of children's Bibles and Bible story books like most people have, and we would read them and pray with them every night, and mostly the focus of our prayers was thanksgiving. When they were younger, we really wanted to build into them an understanding that let's be thankful for what God has given us.
But we would do that at each individual bed.
Oh, okay. How did that work out with your kids?
It's going to be all right.
Are any here?
There's none here, so we're fine.
Okay.
They knew when we missed a word.
Oh, yeah.
Or a sentence or a page. So it was a habit that we did, and it was something that they looked forward to, and it was just a part of what we did.
Okay.
As the routine.
I'm interested to know also, you mentioned before that raising children is a church-wide activity. Mm. How did you do that? Like, what does it look like?
For a start, excuse me, going to church was an absolute priority, yep. Apart from the fact that John had to be there. It was a priority for us as well in taking the children, so we didn't let anything stop us from taking the children, so sport or anything else was just not an issue for us on a Sunday, or parties or anything. So first of all, being at church regularly was an important part. And secondly, building into the people who took our children for Sunday school or for even in creche when they were younger and in creche, and then later on when they're in youth group, and supporting those who were teaching our children in those avenues was vitally important. I am eternally grateful for the people who have taught our children through Sunday school, through youth group, and now as they're a bit older than youth group, who are still inputting into their lives. So church-wide in the fact that we supported those who were teaching our children.
So sometimes that would mean we would invest in the leaders personally. So we would maybe resource them from our own resources. And then also we made friends with people like who we're normally friends with. But we want a number of those people are people from out of whom oozes Jesus. And so when they're in our home, we didn't have to prompt them to talk to our kids or to model to our kids what it meant to be a Christian. The kids picked it up.
Okay. I also want to know also a bit more about, we often talk about protecting our kids from the fast world. What are the things that you did to slow the world down around your family? What are the things that you did to kind of give them shelter from this big bad world? Like some people throw their kids into a Christian school. Some people, I don't know what else they do, but what are the things that you guys did?
Before we had children, we decided to not be in the car all the time.
Yep.
And so we decided we would let our children, offer our children the opportunity to play one sport once a year. So in other words, they could do something in summer or winter, but not both. And because we had three children, we didn't want to be racing for, you know, three different car parks and stuff on a weekend. Mm. We wanted time just to slow and to value sitting. So that's one thing we did. What else did we do?
But before the children started sport, when they were younger, we really made a priority of spending Saturdays together, which was John's day off back then. And it was just a day where we would more often than not go out because we lived on site at the church. So going out for the day was we needed to. but just having that day of doing things together as a family was an important part of doing that thing.
And we do dates with each one. So McDonald's was my friend for 10 years. And so I just take my kids one at a time.
Okay, that's really helpful. Mm. Robin, you're a teacher at school. You see lots and lots of children from Christian homes and some not Christian homes. How are we doing as a church in nourishing the lives of our kids? Just 0 out of 10.
Do you want
how
me to
are we doing?
Do you want me to pick up my sermon now?
No, just what do you think? What do you think?
You mean church families or families as a whole?
Let's do both. This is on record, isn't it?
I think as a society, we're not doing a good job nourishing the souls of our children. I think too much emphasis goes into the physical things that we want to grow our children into, whether it's academic or sport. But in terms of social, emotional security and maturity, I think we're not doing a great job. In terms of church families, I think we're doing a better job. But there's always, as John was saying in the sermon, there's always that push to let more things impinge upon that security and maturity that we have in our soul.
Okay, and the last question I have, how do we say no to families, our kids, without embittering them? How do we do that? Like we're talking about slowing everything down, protecting them, impressing on them the word of God. But how do we do that without actually making them angry with us and feeling disappointed that they're missing out? How do we do that?
It starts as a habit very early on, I think. Like you need to learn to say no to your children when they were still little. Can I have 2 biscuits? No. Because I know, you know, you don't say because I know better, but you're doing that. How do you do it as they get older? As their understanding and reasoning level advances, you would give the reason why. We are not going to play sport on Sunday because. You cannot go to that movie because. As a family, we have decided that these are our priorities. As a family, we have decided that these are our values. So you, as they get older, you can explain those reasons. When they're little, it's just no. And you need to say no. And you need to say no in a compassionate way, and you need to say no in a way that understands where the child is coming from, but you need to say no.
So not no with compromise, just no.
At times there is room for compromise. There's times when I've said no and the kids said, but Mum, and if it's a reasonable but Mum, Of course. There are other times when, of course, you give in. You think, oh, okay, just do it.
The other thing is too, you know, in saying no, you will disappoint a child. It just goes with it. Anyone who's in any management position in the church will know you will disappoint someone every day of your life because you're in management and you're saying no to something. And so it's helpful for children to learn the disappointment of a no. I think it's good for their growth and maturity, as it is for all of us. The question is whether your soul is sufficiently nourished so that you have the strength to say no. And Robin's right, you give them the reasons as they get older. I'm going to give a little bit of a scenario in a moment where our eldest is now 24 and now I'm able to talk about some things that I haven't been able to talk about for 24 years. But I'll get to that in a minute.
Well, how about we get to that now then?
Sure.
What a great segue.
Thanks. Now, let me see, friends. There's a few other things I want to put in here in terms of practicalities. You know, the Bible says, as you walk along. So I literally did this with my children when they were young. You maybe heard me say this before. We'd walk through the bush on one of those family outings, and I would gear them up, and I'd say, that's a really nice flower, isn't it? And they'd go, oh, yeah. Who made that? I don't know, you know. And I'd say, God did. Oh, okay. We'd get to the next flower. Nice flower, yeah. Who made that? God did. Yeah, he's pretty cool, isn't he? Yeah. And then that was the depth of our conversation, so that they learnt that God made everything and to be thankful for that. It's good to take into account different personalities of your children. We have three children. I think there are more than three personalities involved in all of that sometimes. But what that does is it informs how you discipline a child. One of our children, I just had to look at, they fell to pieces. Another one's an introvert, so sending them to their room is not punishment. You need to take that into account. And as you model, like a guy who used to be here, David Wright, grew up in this church, became a minister, he's now a minister in Adelaide. He tells a story of tripping over his dad, Peter, one morning because his dad was on his knees, as was his custom, praying and reading his Bible before the sun rose. That has stayed with David all of his life. How you live will shape your children. I'm hoping that my children, as they go into their old age, will know that their father was always praying and reading his Bible before the sun got up. What will your children pick up? Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as you watch your life and doctrine closely, people will see your progress. And then it says, and then you will save yourself and your hearers. In the family, that means, as you watch your life and doctrine closely, your children will see your growth. And you will save not simply yourself, but your children. Make strategic investments in your kids. I forever bought CDs for my children. Good quality Christian music, like that narrows the field, but good quality at age range. So I would literally read all the words on all the songs and CDs and make sure they weren't coming out with fairy floss, Jesus is my boyfriend rubbish, but it was truth. And I would feed them that. I still do it. Last trip to the United States, came across an excellent band. If you've got teenagers, whether they're grandchildren or children or nieces or nephews, a really good band is called Gunga, G-U-N-G-O-R, Gunga. It's brilliant stuff, and their album, All Things Beautiful. It's a great gift to give kids, $15. Books. We'd give our children books at life stage. I'm now feeding my children theology because they're up to it now. I encourage them to do courses and go to conferences. So I've taken my boys to Crewman. Robin's taken our daughter to Sisterhood. We'd pay for that so that they can get into that. Encourage them to do PTC. I can tell you this story. Our youngest is working for a Christian organization, and part of their training is to do PTC. Had his first exam the other week. He went in his school uniform. Sanchu's on, had a note written in his diary from school from Robin saying, please excuse Nathan from not being in full uniform, couldn't find his school shoes. Off he went to do PTC. Didn't wear his uniform much at school, but that's not bad. So they're doing that. They're learning all sorts of things. Let me explain to you, this. All of this could be very dangerous. You know, we've had people in our homes who have all sorts of interesting jobs and careers and have been Christians to boot and have infused life into our children. We've had professors and bishops and even at the Archbishop, we've had medical expertise, engineers, politicians, researchers. We've had all kinds of people. They're all in the church here, by the way. We've had all these kind of people in church speaking into our children's lives. It could be dangerous. Our daughter came to me a couple of years ago while I was working on something. She thought she'd get me in a godly moment. Anyway, she said to me, Dad, I'm thinking of studying theology. I said, yep. I'm thinking of studying in Nairobi. I just looked at her and she said, you're to blame. You've had Africans in our home and you've taken us to Nairobi. Damn. I'd encourage you to speak words to them. Now, this is the bit I was going to talk about. At the dinner table, Robin and I made a decision to never, ever talk negatively about the church or people in it at our dinner table. Not because we never had cause to, but we chose not to because this is the bride of Christ. As John Calvin said, this is the mother nourishing the souls of its people. The people in the church are on a journey as we are. And so we wanted our children to have a positive experience and understanding of the church because we never ever wanted them to walk away from Jesus because of the church or worse, because of how we spoke about the church. And so they grew up loving Jesus and loving the church. Now, one of my children works for the church. And sometimes in tears and absolute agony says, how did you do it all those years? Now we can talk at a different level. I would say this to my children, then I'll finish up. Sometimes I would go into their bedroom and I'd say to them, if I were to line up all the little girls in the world, I would walk down the line until I found someone with a little button nose just like yours. And then I'd walk down the line until I found a little girl with mousy brown hair just like yours. And then I'd walk down the line and I'd find someone who had a little giggle just like yours. In fact, I'd look down the whole line of all the little girls in all the world until I found you. I wanted to breathe life into their soul. If we do all this, is this a guarantee that our children will stay true to the faith? No. But it's putting them in a really good environment that they have the best chance of saying yes to Jesus all their life, isn't it? Don't let the worst case scenario stop you living under the Shema. Don't let the worst case scenario stop nourishing your soul or the soul of your children. So make a decision to be countercultural, to not exhaust your time and energy skimming life, but invest in your children and in yourself. And then we will build our world families where boys and girls know God. And maybe yet they might have a conversation with people who are trying to impress one another like I did one day. At a board meeting, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. I was at a board meeting for a particular organization, and as people came in, they said, I had breakfast the other day with the Premier of Queensland. Well, I had lunch with the Premier of New South Wales. I had dinner with, and went on and on and on. And I thought, had a cup of coffee, I thought a little bit perky, and I said, I met with God this morning. And they said, you win. What else would a soul connected to God say about how to be nourished?